Well, it is a pleasure to share with you folks this morning. And Bob Ogden reminded me of something important that I need to mention. Last summer, Christina and the McCoy family came to Romania and were involved in an English camp. And this English camp was a special situation. Perhaps you know a little bit about it, but it was an English camp for Romanian missionaries that needed to use English as they went out as missionaries. And this is one of the surprising things that God has blessed OC International with the opportunity of doing within Romania. We like to say that the church in Romania is emerging from the shackles of communism. And now it's possible not only to plant churches in the next village, but to go outside of the country. And we are seeing that God is raising up a missionary force from the country of Romania and going into many different countries. And one of the young ladies that Christina was helping with English last summer is now in North Africa, working among Muslim women, and she's just doing some wonderful things, some wonderful stories about how God is using her as a missionary in North Africa. And in the last year or so, perhaps most of my time has been devoted to helping the Romanian churches catch a missions vision and to start sending out missionaries. And many people have asked me, well, what are you speaking on this morning? And I say, well, I'm going to speak on missions because I'm a missionary. But I really believe that this subject is something that is on God's heart, because God's heart beats for all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. We know John 3:16, and it says that God so loved what? The world. It doesn't say he loved America. It doesn't say he loved Israel. It doesn't say he loved France. It doesn't say he loved Mexicans. It says he loved the world, that he gave his son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So God desires that people from all nations and all groups of peoples will come and worship him. Let's see if our technology works this morning. Yes, it works. Yes. All throughout the scriptures, we see that it is on God's heart that people from every group, every nation, every people will come and worship him. And in Psalm 86, verse 9, it says that all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. The psalmist here speaks prophetically about the future, where people from all nations will come and worship the Lord. That's the destination that we want to go to. There are many passages in the Bible that speak about this, but also in Revelation we see another example of this idea that peoples from every group will come and worship the Lord. In Revelation chapter 7 it says, and these things I looked, and, it's easier to read this way. And behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So we see that worship is a main theme of the Bible, and God desires worshippers from every people group that speak every language from every nation of the world. In John chapter 4, it says that God is looking for worshippers. And really, we need to extend our vision of the area in which God is looking for worshippers. He's looking for worshippers from what? From every nation and tribe and people and language. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, how we can come to have worshipers from all peoples, all languages, all nations. Let's see what we have here. Next. Yep, here we come. There are a number of passages in the Bible that speak about the ends of the earth, and for us to have worshipers from all nations and languages, we have to get them from the ends of the earth to worship the Lord. And how do we do that? That is the subject that we want to look at this morning. And I've put up a verse this morning from Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is a special psalm. It is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. When Jesus was on the cross, he began to utter this psalm, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on in verse 14, 15, it talks about a person who would be crucified. It says here, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you have laid me in the dust of death, and dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. So this psalm is a messianic psalm. It's written in the Old Testament, but speaks about one who would come and would be crucified. And this psalm concludes in verse 27 with this idea that all the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will worship before you. And as I read down through this psalm and I came across this verse, I got excited, because here we see Christ suffering on the cross to purchase salvation for all peoples. And here at the end of this psalm, we see his reward for his suffering. The people from all nations and all tribes will come and worship him, as we see in the book of Revelation, that they come and worship the Lamb. That's the direction that history is moving toward. History is moving towards worship. And we see here that peoples from all nations will come. There's another verse in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49, another passage that speaks about the coming Messiah and also speaks about the ends of the earth. I'm also going to read verse 5 before verse 6. Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and to Israel to be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and the God is my strength. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This passage is quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 13, and he quotes it to emphasize to the Gentiles who are not Jews that they can be included in God's people. I love this passage. It was too small a thing for Jesus just to be the Messiah of Israel. He was the Messiah, or the deliverer for all nations. God made him a light to the nations so that God's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. So we see that within the Old Testament, and there are many, many other verses that mention this theme, that God sent Jesus into the world to be the Savior of all mankind, especially of those who believe, and he desires that salvation reach to the ends of the earth. Why? So that he might be worshipped by every tribe and tongue and nation. Now that is a big vision, isn't it? You know, we talk about OC International having a whole nation vision. Well, God has a whole world vision. He desires every people group, every nation to come and worship him. And he has offered his Son to be the sacrifice that brought about salvation for all mankind. Now, how does this happen? How do we start from something in Israel spreading to the ends of the earth? And as we begin to look at the book of the Acts, we see several clues about how we, the church in the 21st century, needs to operate in the same way that the church in the first century operated to take salvation to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts begins out in a very interesting way. And I need to turn there so I can actually read what's on the screen. Yeah. And Luke begins, the first account that I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, and after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, in the first verse, there's a certain word here that is very important here. Let's see if you catch it. In my first account, says Luke, and that's the Gospel of Luke, He says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now that word began is very important. Why? Because in the book of Acts, Luke is describing what Jesus continued to do after he ascended into heaven. And this week, just to see if that carried out, I read through the book of Acts, looking for all the places where Jesus either spoke to people, appeared in visions, where his fingerprints are involved in the situation. And I filled up a whole page of scripture references in the book of Acts where Jesus was involved in what was going on in the book of Acts. So Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, just didn't sit back in the lazy boy and say, go for it, church. He's been actively involved throughout history in working with us to see that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Now we have a couple predictions that Jesus would be actively involved in history, and one of them we discover in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. And someone has called this the great prediction, where Jesus says that I will build my church. Now that's future tense. There's only two places in the Gospels where the word church is used, and they're both in the book of Matthew. This is the first time Jesus ever talked about the church. He said, I'm going to build my church. So what is Jesus doing since he has ascended into heaven? Well, he's in the construction business. Not building buildings, but building a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is building his church. And then Jesus gave orders to the apostles before he ascended into heaven. We call this passage in the end of Matthew the Great Commission. And he said unto them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So Jesus is building his church, but he has also directed the leaders of the church to make disciples of all nations. The main verb here is to make disciples. Now, there's some other actions that are in this passage, but the main idea, the main command, is to make disciples. And Jesus wanted the apostles to focus on this idea of making disciples. Now, what are they to make disciples of? Of all nations. He said, didn't say, now go and make disciples of all Israel. No, he said, all nations. And this word, all nations, is a Greek word that is ethne, from which we get ethnic. So when we think about nations today, what do we think about? We think about Mexico and Guatemala and Afghanistan and Iran, geographical nations. But in Jesus' day, they didn't think about geographical nations and borders because those things didn't exist as hard and fast as they do today. They thought about different peoples, different ethnic groups, different kingdoms that had different languages and different customs. So this is what Jesus has in mind when he talks about making disciples of all nations. People groups, ethnic groups, language groups. Now, how many of these groups are there in the world today? There's something around 6,000 different languages spoken in the world today. There's something like 16,000 different ethnic groups that are distinct and identifiable in the group in the world today. So when we look at the task of fulfilling the Great Commission, it is more than starting a church in every geographical nation on the world. There's 235 nations in the world. We're talking about churches within every language group and every ethnic group in the world. A little bit bigger task, but doable indeed, as we shall soon see. So Jesus instructed the apostles to make disciples of all nations. Yeah? And then he says, and now teach those people that become disciples to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now the question is, what does that involve? Matthew was a tricky guy, as he wrote his gospel. He included over 200 commands of Jesus in his gospel, and really it is a disciple-making manual. So we have Jesus' commands, And sometimes we have to enter the gospel through the back door, so to speak, to understand everything that was dropped in there for our understanding. So when we understand that Jesus has given many commands and that we are to teach other people to keep those commands, that gives us an idea of what it means to make disciples. But even in this passage, what is the command here? To make disciples of all nations. Teach them to obey what I have commanded you. So we see, this is very important, and I hope you catch this, that the Great Commission just wasn't for the 11, 12 apostles. It's for every Christian, because every Christian is to be taught to obey what Jesus commanded, and Jesus commanded that we make disciples of all nations. Isn't that wonderful? It's exciting, I think. When I teach in the seminary there in a class of Christian education, I begin with this passage, and I explain it in a little more detail than I've done this morning, but I conclude with this idea. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you make disciples for Jesus Christ. So every Christian is to be a disciple maker according to this passage. If we are to be a disciple and obey all that Jesus commands, we have to be making disciples. Now, not everyone is going to go to China, North Africa, Mexico, or whatever, and work cross-culturally. But every one of us in our sphere of influence needs to be making disciples. One other thing I want to point out in this passage, last thing here, is a promise. What does Jesus promise? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What did Luke say in Acts chapter 1, verse 1? He wrote about all that Jesus began to do. And we see here that Jesus is still with us today until the end of the age. He is still with us to fulfill the Great Commission. I find this exciting that God desires us, sinful people, people with problems, weaknesses, but He wants to use us for the glory of God. Next one. Let's go. There we go. Okay. So Jesus is with us. He's working with us in this day and age to fulfill the Great Commission. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, for the last time before He ascended into heaven, instructed the apostles about what they were to do. And He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So the church began in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And really, that was a missionary miracle because there were people from many, many different nations that had come up for the Feast of Pentecost, and they all heard the gospel proclaimed in their own mother tongue. Now that was a missionary miracle. And there are 15 different nations mentioned there. People from Iran, Iraq, from Turkey, from Saudi Arabia, North Africa, even from Rome. So the church began with people from many different nations. They began outside of just the Jewish tradition that the gospel had grown up within. And then it was to grow within Judea and Samaria. Now, it's interesting that the Samarians were of a different culture than the Jewish people. They lived in geographical proximity, but they were an entirely different culture. So they had to cross cultural barriers nearby in order to take the gospel to them. We were in Kansas this summer visiting one of the churches that supports us. And the week after we were there, they were having a bilingual vacation Bible school because there were so many Spanish-speaking people in their community that they saw that they had to cross cultural barriers, language barriers, in order to make disciples of the people that were just in their own city. And in many cities in the United States, this is the situation. There are many different people groups that have come to us that live nearby us, and to minister to them, we have to cross cultural and linguistic barriers to give the gospel to them as well. And then, after taking care of their nearby geographical area, they were to spread out into the ends of the earth. And we know from tradition and history of the church that all of the apostles, except for the apostle James, who was beheaded by Herod, died far, far away from Jerusalem. Thomas, for example, Doubting Thomas, they say he ended up in India. The apostle Andrew, he came up to the Black Sea region, and Romania says that he started the church in Romania and actually went up north of the Black Sea. And of course, Peter ended up in Rome. The apostles spread out and they took the gospel to the ends of the earth because they understood it was on God's heart to have worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation. So they spread out. They went out. So those are the instructions. Now we want to look at, we'll pass on that right now. We want to look at how worship from the ends of the earth will happen. And it happens by witness to the ends of the earth. So how are we doing, church? And I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. Well, actually, it's rather encouraging, I think, about how the church is growing in our time today. As we look at the world, say we had 10 people lined up here, one of those people would be an active Christian. This is a person that reads their Bible and prays every day and shares their faith with Jesus Christ. One out of 10 people, maybe 650 million, perhaps more, are active Christians in our world today. Next to that person, we would have two other people that we would say would be Christian, cultural Christians, or Christians in name only. They were baptized in the church. They were married in the church. They'll probably be married by a minister in the church. They come to church now and again, but they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They haven't understood that they have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. These people need to be evangelized. And there are neighbors and our friends and there are relatives. There might even be a person sitting beside you today. Now, we will have four other people up here, and sometimes when I use a bunch of people, I put sunglasses on these people. Why? Because they are blind to the gospel. The God of this age has blinded them to the glory of Jesus Christ. They've heard about Jesus and religion, but they're really not interested, or they have not responded positively to the gospel yet. So we see we have seven people, or 70% of the world, that is within the sphere of the church, that the church can reach out to those people. So we have this one active Christian, and he has six other people in his sphere of influence that he needs to witness to and win for Jesus Christ. This is good, because never in the history of the church have we had so many believers, have we had so many churches, has the church been spread so far geographically? That's good. But we still have a small portion of the world, 2.5 billion people perhaps, that have virtually no exposure to the gospel. Why is that? Because there aren't churches in their area. There aren't many missionaries in those areas. And these we would call the unreached peoples of the earth. Now, if we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth so that there are worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation, what do we need to do so that these last 3 out of 10 people in the world have an opportunity to become worshipers of Jesus Christ? Well, we need to send missionaries out to take the gospel to them and to start churches there that will multiply and make disciples of those peoples as well. Now we ask the question, where are these unreached people? And there is really a concentration of them in the world today. This is an area of the world that has been called the 1040 window because it is from the 10th latitude or parallel south to the 40th north. It takes in North Africa, India, the Middle East, China, Asia, this part of the world. In this area of the world, we would find most of the unreached peoples of the world. There are over 3.4 billion people that live in this part of the world, almost 60% of the world's population. And this would also be the area where the great non-Christian religions would be found. Hinduism in India, for example, and Buddhism would be in that area. Of course, Islam is prevalent within this area. And in China, China is basically atheism. or Confucianism in this area. Many of the different tribal religions are in this area as well. So this is the area where we need to be sending missionaries into to start churches. It's a difficult zone. But Jesus is with us and He empowers us to be able to do these types of things. So within this area we find about 85% of the unreached people groups of the world, of the 6,000 unreached people groups in the world, 85% of them would be found there. Here we have the majority of Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims. 8 out of 10 of the poorest of the poor in the world would be found in this area. All 50 of the world's least evangelized megacities are in this area, cities that have 20 million people and beyond. We have here formidable strongholds of Satan, strongholds within the religion of Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, and very few missionaries working in this area. Now there's another window that sits on top of the 1040 window. We call it the 4070 window that takes in all of Europe and the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union. And there are a couple good reasons for focusing on this area as well. First, we see that revival reports are coming from virtually every part of the world except from this area in Europe and in the former Soviet Union. And also we would discover that there are more non-born-again Christians in this area of the world than any other part of the world. They say that there are only 2% active Christians in Europe. Now that's 2 out of 100. And when we were talking earlier on a worldview, 1 out of 10 is an active Christian. So we have very few active Christians there. We have maybe 90-some percent cultural Christians in name only, that they have some connection to the church, but they're not followers, active followers of Jesus Christ. Now this is where I live, and this is where I work, and there are a lot of reasons why we need to focus our attention on Europe in our day and age. Yeah, Europe is certainly the least evangelized of all the continents right now. How can I say that? Well, only 2.4% of Europeans claim to be evangelical Christians, and it's going down rapidly. Okay, there are more Christians in India than all of Europe. There are 4 times more Christians in China than in Europe. There are more Christians in China than in North America. The church is exploding within China. Okay? There are big areas of Europe that haven't been exposed to biblical Christianity for generations. Right? Islam is the second largest religion within Europe, and it's growing by immigration and conversion. There are 400 unreached groups in Europe, and it's maybe been 100 years since Europe has really experienced a significant spiritual revival. Things are changing in Europe rapidly. The scene of the church is changing rapidly. This spring I was traveling in Romania in a train, and I was reading the newspaper, and there was an article that in Western Europe 10,000 churches have been closed in the last few years, and they're changed into pizzerias and bars and warehouses because they simply don't have people coming to worship. That's Western Europe. In Eastern Europe it's a different situation. We're in a building boom right now. There are churches going up all over the place. For different reasons. So Europe is needy. Europe needs missionaries more than India or China or places like this, perhaps. Certainly more than Africa. Africa has 6.6 times more Christians in Africa than in Europe. Right now, the largest church in Europe is pastored by a Nigerian, 25,000 members in the Ukraine. All right. So Africa is now sending missionaries into Europe. It's exciting what God is doing in our day and age. So those are some of the needs. So how do we win worshipers from every people? And we want to allow Scripture here to guide our strategy. And there are a couple psalms that, or one psalm that really spoke to me here. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all peoples. And these three verses, there are really two themes. The first one is worship. Sing the Lord a new song. And the second theme is witness. Proclaim His glory among all the nations. And really, those two themes work together quite well. Worship and witness. Because where God is not worshipped, there isn't love for God, there isn't passion for God. And if people don't love God and are passionate about Him, they're not going to be motivated to move out and share His glory among the nations. So where do we start about getting worshipers for all nations gathered before the throne of God? We begin right here by loving and worshiping and knowing God. And that will create a passion and a desire to proclaim His name among the nations. In Isaiah, let's go. We see the same thing happening. Isaiah chapter 12. And that day you will say, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this known be known throughout the earth." We see these double themes again in this passage of worship and witness working together. And where worship grows and increases, there also will the motivation to witness grow as well. Well, of course, when we saw that the majority of unreached people groups are in Northern Africa and Asia, we have to send missionaries out to do that. And in Acts chapter 1, it mentions there that Jesus had given orders to His disciples. And the first word of those two directions were, go make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So the word is go, so we have to go. Now it is exciting to me to come back to North Street and see that you are sending out people on short-term mission trips and longer-term mission trips and things like this. This is something that wasn't happening here 10 years ago. So you're catching a vision for going out to the nations, and that's essential and needed. All right, let's do this. But for people to be able to go out, they have to be sent out. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul shows us the importance of having a team or a church behind a group of people that are going out as missionaries. Paul says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" So we need to have missionaries going out. We're in agreement with that. Well, they have to be sent out. All right? And local churches serve as senders by sending out missionaries. In a little book, 3 John, before Jude and Revelation, it's all about sending out missionaries. And there was a problem in the church in this time, and the Apostle John wrote to the elder of the church there to tell him how to deal with this. It says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." The problem in the church was that there was a powerful elder that when traveling missionaries came by, he didn't want anyone to give them housing. He didn't want them messing with his church members, I guess. He probably had some motives, maybe some bad experiences. But John said, "This is a bad idea. You need to accept these people and to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." So the early church, they understood the importance of sending people on to the next city or destination where they were going. And he concludes that with this imperative that we ought to support such men who have gone out for the sake of the name so that we might be fellow workers with the truth. So as the church sends out missionaries, you're fellow workers with the truth. They might be on the front line, but what you do in the supporting lines is very important. In wars today, very few people actually serve on the front lines. In World War II, there are 15 people who are in the support lines for every frontline soldier. Today, there are 50 people who serve in the support lines for every person who is on the front line. And frontline missionaries need supporting people as well, that will pray for them, give sacrificially so that they can go and minister, and do other things that encourage them in their work. So we see we need people to go out. We need churches to send people out. What else might we need here? Well, we need some prayer. And as we begin to search the scriptures on this subject, we will discover many passages that talk about the importance of prayer in world missions. I'll just look at a few passages here this morning briefly. And this is one that is well known to us. This is the Lord's Prayer. And how does this start? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does Jesus want to happen there? What does it mean that Jesus' name, or the Father's name, is hallowed? It means that He's worshipped, that His name is honored and respected. So Jesus wants us to pray that the Father will be worshipped by every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's God's will? That people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people become worshippers. So as we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's really a missionary prayer. But very few times we recognize the implications of these things that Jesus taught us to pray. So prayer is important, that God be worshipped. And when we begin to understand the importance of prayer, we'll see much more about this. So prayer is important. Another passage is in Psalm chapter 2. Another messianic psalm that talks about Jesus. And here it says, God says to Jesus, actually, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. Here it says we're to ask for the nations. We're to intercede for these people groups and nations, that they will become worshipers. There's another passage in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that emphasizes this idea of praying not just for missionaries, but for people groups and language groups and groups that don't have the Bible in their languages. In the first chapter of Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to wage the good warfare. And in many ways, the book of 1 Timothy is a field manual for waging spiritual warfare. And in chapter 2, he begins with his instructions. He says, first of all, what is first importance here? I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. What does he say is the first importance here in waging spiritual warfare? Prayer. For whom? All men. All people. Ooh, we have 6.5 billion people in the world today. We have a long prayer list. Yeah, so we need to pray for all men and for kings and all who are in authority so that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul ties together here prayer and people coming to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray and intercede for people who aren't yet worshipers of the true God, that they might be saved and become true worshipers of the Lord. So we need to pray for the people that have not yet heard the gospel, who have not yet become Christians. We also need to pray that more workers will be sent out. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus saw great crowds, that they were sheep like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech or pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into his harvest field. Yeah, the world is responsive to the gospel when they see what true Christianity is all about. Even in Western Europe, where the churches are closing, people are very interested in Jesus. They're not so much interested in the ecclesiastical institutions and all the traditions bound up with that, but they're interested in Jesus. Now, for people to find out about Jesus, we need more workers to be sent out. And by prayer, God will send forth workers. So we need to be praying as a church that God would send out more workers from this congregation into Butler and Pennsylvania, United States, and to the ends of the earth. And we also need to remember to pray for those who are on the front line. Paul said, "Dear friends, I urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Do this because of your love for me, given to you by the Holy Spirit." There are seven different prayer requests that Paul wrote to the different churches that he had started, urging them to pray for him in his struggles to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I have a brochure that has all those prayers in there, and if you're interested, I can give you one. And you can learn how to pray for missionaries better, because the Scriptures teach us very well specific ways that we can pray for missionaries. We really covet your prayers on the front line, because we are facing big struggles, big challenges, and we have a big vision, and we need your prayer backing behind us. Let's see. Let's go. We're stuck. Hello. Could you advance me up there one click, please? Batteries must have died or something. I don't know. We're stuck. Either that or it's the end of the sermon. Probably is. We can do that. Good time to end anyhow. But as we begin to look at how we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we see worship as our primary thing that we need to do. To be passionate in love with Jesus Christ. Because that is the motor that drives our witness. All right? And to be witnesses, we need to go out. Oftentimes in church, we encourage people to come in. Well, Jesus didn't say invite people to come to church. He said go out and make disciples. So we need to switch around our thinking to be people that are going out and being an influence with the people that we're in contact with every day. We also need to be sending out missionaries and to the ends of the earth. Yeah? And we need to be supporting our missionaries in prayer. God desires worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation. And North Street, you are God's church. Jesus is with you to fulfill the Great Commission, to see that around the throne there will be worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now it's possible when we all get up into heaven, we're going to meet people that we never met on this earth. Why? Because we sent out missionaries into Thailand or India or Africa, and through those missionaries, people found out about Jesus, and they became worshipers of Jesus. And they'll look us up in heaven to thank us for sending missionaries out and for praying for them and giving sacrificially that they could know God and have eternal life. I'm looking forward to being in heaven and worshiping the Father and finding out just how God works through us to extend His kingdom. So North Street, as you desire to be in touch with God's agenda for the church, you need to be a worshiping church, you need to be a witnessing church. You need to be a church that is sending out missionaries, that's going into this community, and you need to be a praying church. I think this is a good place to end. Why don't we just conclude with prayer this morning, and then we have a closing song of worship.